the New Testament reading, John 12, 12 to 19, and it's on page 1079. The Triumphal Entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's coat." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had done, that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given his miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pearl. If you've got that reading open in the Pew Bible, I do encourage you to keep it open. John chapter 12. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your word. Thank you that it was your Holy Spirit who inspired the writers to write what they did, so that what they wrote was what you wanted written. And we pray, Lord, now that that same Holy Spirit would help us to understand what you wrote. And not just to understand it, but to apply it to our lives. So, Lord, come, we pray now, in your miraculous power, and may your word do its work in our lives, for your glory's sake. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question, and the question is this: what does it mean to you that Jesus is King? That's what Palm Sunday is all about, the kingship of Jesus. What does it mean to you that Jesus is King? In fact, let's do that scary thing. Just turn to the people either side of you. Just 1 minute, just a couple of seconds each. What does it mean to you that Jesus is King? If you've no idea, just say, "I have no idea." That's absolutely, it's a legitimate answer. It's a legitimate answer. All right? Just for 30 seconds, just turn to the people either side of you. If there's no one sitting next to you, look behind you. What does it mean to you that Jesus is King? Okay. Just a couple of weeks ago, the intrepid Holy Land pilgrims retraced the Palm Sunday steps of Jesus. We began on the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see on the photo behind us, which stands on the east side of the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Kidron Valley. On the west side is the Temple Mount with the iconic Dome of the Rock, the golden dome you can see behind us. And we walked down the Mount of Olives, singing our hosannas and praising the King of Kings. We paused halfway down where Jesus stopped and wept over the city of Jerusalem. And then we carried on down in the driving rain until we got to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent his last hours of freedom before he was arrested and tried and tortured and crucified. Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the promised king, and that's what Messiah means. Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach in Greek, Christos, from where we get the English word Christ. I hope you know that Christ wasn't Jesus' surname. In the old days when you had the telephone directory, you wouldn't have found Christ in the telephone directory as Jesus' surname. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. Messiah means promised king, anointed one. The promised king. So Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus claimed to be the Mashiach, the Messiah, the promised king, goes public. All the way through Jesus' ministry, I'm sure if you've read the Gospels, you probably have seen this. All the way through his ministry, as people had listened to his teaching, and as they saw his miracles, they asked the question, who is this? Who is he? Who is this who teaches with the kind of authority that our own scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law don't teach with? They kind of weigh up arguments. Well, one rabbi says this and another rabbi says that. But this man says, truly I tell you, or you've heard it was said, but I tell you. This man teaches with authority. Who is he? Who is this man who changes water into wine, who feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, who walks on the water, calms the storm, cleanses the leper, makes the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the lame to walk, and even raises the dead? Who is this? Who is this man who seems to speak and act with divine authority? Who is he? And every now and again, somebody gets it. The penny drops. Like with Peter, who says, you are the Messiah. You're the promised king. You're the son of the living God. And whenever anybody got it, Jesus usually said, zip it. Keep it quiet. Don't tell anyone. But now on Palm Sunday, as we call it, 1 week before the feast of the Passover, Jesus makes an intentional public statement. I am the Messiah. I am the promised king. Verse 14 in our reading, John writes, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Seems a very innocuous thing to do, doesn't it? It's the kind of thing you do when you go to Blackpool. Kind of thing we do on our church day out on the 8th of June. By the way, if you've not booked yet, do get your booking form and the information desk today. We donkey ride at Latimer Minster. Seems a very innocuous thing to do. Not at all with Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, there were many prophecies, many predictions of the coming of the Messiah. And all those predictions are fulfilled in Jesus. But most of those predictions, Jesus had no control over their fulfillment. For example, where he was born, Jesus had no control over that. Where and how he would die, Jesus had no control over that. These all happened in the providence of God. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus was fully in control. And he deliberately, intentionally finds a young donkey, verse 14, and sits on it. Why? Because this was prophesied hundreds of years before by Zechariah, verse 15. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Or the full words of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey. On the colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A 100-year-old prophecy of the coming king, the Messiah, who would come and bring salvation and peace and righteousness. And Jesus deliberately fulfills that prophecy, knowing exactly what he's doing. and makes his claim public. I am that king. I am the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. I'm the one you've prayed for, longed for, and waited for. And now I'm here. Well, a claim like that is always going to divide opinion. It does today. Some people believe that. Some people don't. And it divided opinion even on that day. Some people accepted that claim. And some people rejected it. Let's just look at these two groups for a moment. First of all, those who accepted the claim, verses 12 to 18. John tells us in verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. There's a great crowd that hear that Jesus is on his way for the feast. Now, three times a year in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, the law that governed the lives of the people of Israel, three times a year, every head of household had to go up to Jerusalem. Wherever you lived in Israel, you had to go up to Jerusalem representing your family for the three major festivals or feasts of the Jewish year. In the spring, the feast of the Passover. In the summer, the feast of what we now call Pentecost. And in the autumn, the feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year. So there's a great crowd going up as the law told them to Jerusalem for one of these three feasts. And that crowd is made up of two distinct groups. Firstly, verse 17, those who were coming with Jesus. So Jesus is traveling. He's traveled all the way from Galilee in the north. He's come down the Jordan Valley to Jericho. He's come up from Jericho. He stayed a little time in the village of Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's come over the brow of the Mount of Olives, and now he's in Jerusalem. And a crowd has come with him, and that crowd has been building as he's traveled along the way. And many of those who are traveling with Jesus, verse 17, saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We looked at this last Sunday, 4 days after he died. He was a goner, was Lazarus. He was in the grave, and Jesus commanded him to come out. Jesus reconnected the soul of Lazarus with the body of Lazarus and brought him out of the tomb, and people were amazed. And some of those people who saw the miracle have come with Jesus on this Palm Sunday. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Came in with Jesus, and as they went, they were gossiping. Do you know what Jesus did? He raised Lazarus, old Lazarus, from the dead. The crowd is gathering. The other group, verse 18, are those who are already there in Jerusalem, either because they live there or they've arrived early for the festival. And we're told in verse 18 that they come out to meet Jesus. Verse 18, many people, because they'd heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. So you've got these two streams of people. Those coming down the hill with Jesus, those coming out of Jerusalem, coming up the hill, and they're meeting Jesus at the top of the Mount of Olives. These two groups formed the great crowd, and they accepted the claim that Jesus was making publicly, that he was the Messiah, the King of Kings, and they welcomed him. And how they welcomed him. They welcomed him with a very powerful political and spiritual statement. Three clues about that powerful political and spiritual statement we find in the text this morning of John chapter 12. Let's look at those three clues. Firstly, John tells us in verse 12, they were coming for the feast. The feast. And that feast, we're told in chapter 12, verse 1, is the feast of the Passover. Now, the Passover was the annual celebration of God's deliverance of Israel, his people, from slavery in Egypt. When God rescued them from oppression, brought them into freedom, blessed them, and at the same time judged and punished their foreign pagan oppressors. That's what they were celebrating. And for hundreds of years after that Exodus, way, way back in the history of Israel, they'd lived in freedom. But in more recent years, leading up to Palm Sunday, they'd fallen again under the hands of foreign pagan oppressors. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. The foreign pagan oppressors were lining up to invade Israel and keep them under the thumb. Freedom was a distant memory for the Jews. And so they longed and prayed and waited for the Messiah, the King, to come and bring them a second exodus, to free them from pagan rule under the Romans. That's the context of Palm Sunday. That's why the crowds who accepted his claim were so excited, because they thought, here he comes! Here he comes! Freedom at last! He's going to kick the pagans out. He's going to bring us the liberty that we've longed for and prayed for. He's the King, the Liberator, and we welcome him. The second clue we get in the text of this powerful spiritual and political statement are the palm branches. Verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. The other Gospels tell us some people waved the palm branches in the air. Some people laid them on the road as he came down on the donkey. The palm branch was for many years a powerful symbol of Jewish nationalism and independence. So a few weeks ago, some people, I wasn't among them, I just want to say that publicly, but some people were in Parliament Square waving Union Jacks about Brexit. There was somebody from the church there, but I won't name them and shame him this morning. But waving the Union Jacks in the air, Brexit! We want Brexit! Free us from the tyranny of the European Union! Liberate us, O Lord! Well, they weren't waving Union Jacks on Palm Sunday, but they were waving palm branches. It was like waving a Union Jack. It was like saying, get us out. Get us out. How long will you drag your heels? Get us out, Lord. Get us out from under the tyranny of the Romans. I'm not suggesting the EU is tyrannical, by the way. I shouldn't have used that illustration at all, should I? But there you go. You get what I'm saying. Think Union Jack, think palm branch. They're saying, get us out from under the tyranny of the Romans. The palm branch was a powerful symbol of Jewish nationalism and independence. In waving the palm branch, they were saying, here comes the King to set us free. The third clue we get in the text is the shouting. Verse 13. They were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now we tend to think of Hosanna as a praise word. We've just been singing it this morning. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. It's a praise word. Actually, originally it was a cry for help. Hosanna, or in Hebrew or Aramaic, Hoshana, Hoshana, which means God save us. So as Jesus came down the mountain, they weren't singing Hosanna. They were saying, God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here he comes. Blessed is the King of Israel. He's come to set us free. Save us, Lord. And they were quoting directly from a psalm in the Old Testament. Psalm 118. Just a few excerpts from that psalm. It begins, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. He is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. O Lord, save us. Hoshana. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's what they're singing. That's what they're shouting. That's what they're proclaiming as Jesus comes down on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. 118, Psalm. God, save us. At last, here he comes. The liberator. The rescuer. He's going to set us free. At last. So that's the ones who accepted his claim to be the king. But not everybody did accept his claim to be king. Verse 19 tells us there were some who rejected his claim. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders had been plotting for some time to get rid of Jesus. And now their plotting begins to move to its murderous conclusion, which would end with the crucifixion of Jesus by the end of that same week. They did not accept Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And they saw him as a threat to their power and their privilege. And most of all, they feared that if his popularity movement continued to grow, then the Roman occupiers would come down heavily on them and crush them, meeting fire with fire. There was only room for one king, one ruler, one emperor in the Roman Empire, and that was Caesar. And any claim to be a king would be crushed. Fire would meet fire. And the religious leaders, even though they were living under occupation by pagan foreigners, they could cope with that as long as they could keep their own little bit of power and privilege. And they saw Jesus as a threat to all of that. And so they rejected his claim to be the long-promised and awaited king. So some accepted him and some rejected him. But here's the thing. They were both wrong. The crowds who accepted his claim on that Palm Sunday were half right. Let's give them a little bit of credit. They were half right. They were right to accept his claim to be the Messiah, but they were wrong in their expectations of the kind of Messiah he would be and the kind of redemption and deliverance he'd come to bring. They expected the king to come and bless Israel and punish the pagans. Save Israel and smash the Romans. And so when Jesus enters the city and he turns left instead of right, his popularity already begins to wane. Because if he turned right and gone around the corner, he would have gone to the Antonia Fortress, which was the headquarters of the Roman soldiers, and he would have kicked them out of town. But instead of turning right, he turned left. Just imagine the crowds thinking, he's going the wrong way. He goes left and he goes into the temple courts and he gets a whip and he whips the Jewish traders out of the house of prayer. He's supposed to be whipping the Romans out. He's whipping the Jewish traders out who prayed for him and longed for him and waited for him to come. And now the longed for Messiah, well, he's whipping them out rather than the pagans. And the popularity begins to crumble. Is he the king? Is he? We thought he was. But is he really? Here's a danger for us all, actually. Because there is a temptation for all of us to lay our expectations on Jesus. To put our agenda on him. My question these days is not so much, do you believe in Jesus? But if you do, which Jesus do you believe in? Because there are many different versions of who Jesus is and what his mission was, alive and well out there, in the church and in the world. And we need to try and resist that temptation to lay our agenda on him. Jesus comes with his own agenda. He did then and he does now. And he expects us to accept his agenda and not to try and squeeze him into our mold. That's the big mistake that those crowds made on that first Palm Sunday. And those who rejected his claim, well, they were out and out wrong. They were so blind that they couldn't see what was staring them in the face. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and their conclusion was, let's kill Lazarus. Because of his raising from the dead, Jesus is becoming more popular. We need to get rid not just of Jesus, but Lazarus as well. We need to really nip this in the bud. I can imagine Lazarus thinking, well, that's no problem. He'll just raise me up again. Kill me if you want. Not a problem. How blind the religious leaders had become out of a desire to protect their own power and privilege. They were not willing to allow Jesus to be the king that he really was. They saw him as a threat to their very lives. And so by the end of the week, these two groups, those who accepted his claim and those who rejected his claim, combined in an unholy alliance and had Jesus crucified. The religious leaders led it, and the crowd bade for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. And who did they want delivered and released? When Pilate said, we have a custom here at the Passover, I can release a prisoner for you. Who's it going to be? The king of the Jews or Barabbas? Barabbas, who'd been arrested for leading a revolt against the Romans. He did what they wanted Jesus to do. And so they said, release Barabbas for us. At least he's standing up for us. At least he's some kind of a Messiah or king. But crucify him. He's a false Messiah. He's a false Christ. Crucify him. And the sign above his head on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Because in the great irony of God, they were doing what God had planned all along. And that cross was his throne. And that crucifixion was the means by which the king would fulfill his rescue mission. As people watched him die, they probably thought, well, that's it. Another false Messiah bites the dust. Let's wait for the next one to come. When all along, as Jesus died, he was fulfilling the rescue mission. He was doing exactly what God had sent him to do, because he did not come to free us from pagan power or oppression. He'd come to deliver us from an oppression far deeper, far more serious than that. He came to free us from the oppression of sin and Satan and death and hell. And he does it by dying a criminal's death on the cross. You know, the Christian life that flows to us from that cross is a radically supernatural life. It means dying to our old self, being nailed to the cross with Jesus. It means rising to new life by the resurrection power of Jesus, who rose again on the third day. And it means allowing the life of King Jesus to live in us and through us to transform us and transform the world around us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Behold, says Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A radically supernatural life Jesus invites us into. And so I want to finish where I started this morning and ask you again, and this time it's just for you to think about and maybe take away, what does it mean for you for Jesus to be that kind of king? Not one who'll take your agenda or your expectations on him, one who is radically free with his own agenda for your life. What does it mean for you tomorrow morning when you go to work and face all those challenges that you face at work at this moment? What does it mean for you as you raise your children? What does it mean for you in your marriage? What does it mean for you as you care for a sick or elderly relative? What does it mean for you as you serve in church and in the community? What does it mean for you in those relationships that you find really difficult and you'd rather walk away from? What does it mean to you for Jesus to be that kind of king? Let's pray. Perhaps the musicians can come back and join us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to answer that question for ourselves this morning. It's very personal. There were crowds and crowds and crowds of people on that first Palm Sunday. But you stand in front of us now, and you know us through and through, and you love us deeply, and you ask us, what does it mean to you for me to be your king?